expect that you have become aware, have noticed that there are parts of the Bible which are very frequently used, very frequently turned to, and yet are frequently misused or misinterpreted. The example that came to my mind as I was thinking this week was Paul's, the Apostle Paul's famous saying that money is the root of all evil. Or actually, as he says, the love of money is the root of all evil. It's amazing how many times that verse is quoted just as money is the root of all evil. There is an example of a piece of scripture which is frequently used and frequently misused. And the passage that we're going to look at tonight is, in my opinion, another such passage. I have had two circulars, both from evangelical sources in the last 2 weeks, which have quoted this passage, and both occasions have misused it, have misinterpreted actually what it is saying. That's a bold thing to say, and if it was just my study in the last week which had led me to that conclusion, I think I would be hesitant about saying it. But there are, I can assure you, other commentators, other scholars who say the same thing, and of course I've got what I say from them. Now, well, Dick France, IVP, so it's sound. Now, for that reason, I almost feel that one ought to issue a sort of government health warning with this parable. Understanding this parable could damage your health. Because what you will find, if you agree with me tonight, is that you will very frequently read the misuse, and it will irritate you greatly. So be ready for that, if you agree with what I say. Now, because it is so commonly misused, I'm going to do something which I wouldn't normally dream of doing, and that is to spend a good deal of time on looking at the misinterpretation. Probably about half the time that we have, I will spend on that. So what is this misuse? What is this misinterpretation? It all revolves around verse 40. Do you remember what it says? This is the Lord Jesus speaking in his role as king at the last day. And he says, whatever you did to one of the least of these, my brethren. And the whole interpretation of the parable revolves around that one word, brethren. Who are Jesus' brothers? Now, what a lot of people say is that when you go to Charing Cross Bridge and dole out the soup and bread rolls to the vagrants, you are feeding Christ. That when you open the doors of your home to a refugee from Vietnam, you are opening your doors to Christ. That when you visit the London Hospital and Wormwood Scrubs on a Sunday afternoon, that you are visiting Christ. Now, I wouldn't like to be misunderstood. It seems to me that all those things are good things to do, and all of them are things which are commanded, or at least commended, by the Bible for us to do. It just so happens that it is not what this particular passage is about. And that is important because we must say what the Bible says, not just say it, not just say the content, but say it in the way that the Bible says it. The point at issue here, you see, is not whether we should feed the poor. It must be a good thing to do. The point at issue is this. When we feed the poor, are we feeding Christ? Let me just suggest to you some of the consequences of that. There are many, not least, I suppose, the massive guilt burden that that would put on us. If we had to go and feed all the poor in order to feed Christ. But let me just suggest two or three. It would take the guts out of the gospel, if I can use rather vulgar terminology. Aldous Huxley, a brilliant man, believed for many years in scientific humanism and then became was influenced by Buddhism and mysticism. And he was very concerned with human life and making human life better for men. And at the end of his life, he said this: "It is a bit embarrassing to have been concerned with the human problem all one's life, and that at the end one has no more to offer by way of advice than try and be a little kinder." So he spent his whole life thinking about how to make the lot of man better. Brilliant man. And at the end of it, the only thing he could say is try and be a little kinder. And it seems to me, if we take the misunderstanding of this parable, that the gospel, the Bible, the New Testament message would be little more than that. And because of that, it would cut the nerve of evangelism. I was talking some years ago, 2 or 3 years ago, to a man, I think of about 19. He worked for National Westminster Bank, and he told me, and I've no reason to disbelieve him, that in the previous year he had made about £100 million for the NatWest Bank. And that's a lot of money. And he was proud of that because he said he had helped to secure employment for 60,000 people who work for National Westminster Bank. So I said to him, "Well, do you think that is enough to get you to heaven?" And he said, "Well, yes, I do. I think that's enough to get me to heaven. And what's more, if that is not good enough for God, I don't want to be there." Because he had provided employment for 60,000 people. Well, have you done that? It's a very good thing to do. And I suppose if we follow the misinterpretation of this passage, we might not say all of them are poor, but they're certainly not rich, those employees, and he'd done it for Christ. The third consequence, if we follow the misuse, is that I suppose that it would leave the apostles out of heaven. Because when you look at what they actually did, they didn't follow what is often assumed to be the command of this parable. They didn't go around indiscriminately looking after the poor, visiting those in prison, visiting the sick. So do we leave them out of heaven? Are they the goats? Well, we're not going to reject this misuse just because of the consequences, but because of the argument which is used by those who propound it. I looked in the last week, I thought I would go to the best presentation of it I could find, and I went to a book by a man called Joachim Jeremias, who is one of the greatest New Testament scholars of this century, and what is more, he's specialized in studying the parables. He's written a whole book on the parables of Jesus. And his position on this parable is this: the needy are Christ's brethren. He who has shown love to them has shown it to Christ. Let me tell you his three arguments in support of that. First of all, he says, and he acknowledges this, that Matthew always uses brother to mean a Christian. When Matthew was writing in about the AD 70s, that is what everybody would understand a brother as a Christian. And he acknowledges that. But what he says is that is putting the language that Jesus didn't always use it like that. So that Matthew puts the language of AD 70 back to AD 30 when Jesus was teaching. He then points out that if a brothers in verse 40 means Christians, that this would imply a worldwide mission because the parable is talking about worldwide judgment. And Jeremiah says that a worldwide mission was not in Jesus' mind. Will you just have a look at verse 13 of chapter 26? "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Well now, did he or did he not believe in a world mission? Looks to me as though he did. Preached in the whole world. Thirdly, Jeremiah says that the word these in verse 40 and verse 45, we won't go into why this is the case, but he says this is an important word and suggests that the brethren are Christians. Now, he described that word these, wait for it, as a superfluous demonstrative pronoun. In order to discover what a superfluous demonstrative pronoun was, I looked at the footnote. That footnote directed me to another footnote earlier in the book, and when I got to that one, it directed me to a third footnote, which was in another book. On your behalf, I took the trouble to get the other book. And I then looked at that footnote, and then I looked at the main text, and what I discovered is that a superfluous demonstrative pronoun is a word in Hebrew or Aramaic which was not meant to be translated. It was the sort of word which was just put in colloquially and was not really stressed or used. But Matthew, poor fellow, hadn't quite realized that and mistakenly had translated it into Greek. And, of course, it was very good of this German-speaking professor 19 centuries later to put the Hebrew-speaking Matthew to rights. I think that's a weak argument. I think his argument depends on saying that Matthew was a sloppy translator and a sloppy, stroke deceitful historian. Now, I don't know, those of you who are involved in looking and thinking about arguments, and I suppose we all are to some extent, hearing politicians who argue. If one politician says of another, his opponent, or one academic of another, that all his argument is that the other man is incompetent and deceitful, and that's all he says, I think we would say he probably hasn't got much to say. He's probably making up for a lack of argument by slander. Now, on the other hand, let's assume Matthew is competent and is honest and ask, who are the brethren? Matthew 26, verses 9 to 11. This is, you remember, the story of the woman anointing Jesus with this very expensive ointment, and when she has done this, the disciples say, why this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and when you do anything to them, you do it to me. Doesn't say that. You always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Do you see there that there is a clear contrast between the ministry to the poor and the ministry to Christ? That the presence of the poor, which will be through all time, does not mean the presence of Christ. The two things are not the same. Let's go back to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. Here is Jesus speaking, and it could hardly be clearer. Stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. If you do the will of God, you are my brother. I take it, therefore, you can be as poor as Oliver Twist in the workhouse, not do the will of God, and not be Jesus' brother. clearly defined, his brother is the one who does the will of God. One more reference, chapter 10, verses 49 to 50. We really ought to read the whole of chapter 10, because it's a vital chapter for understanding chapter 25. I would commend you to read it, perhaps, later or sometime during the week. I think we could almost say that the parable in chapter 25 is a commentary or a picture of what this chapter is about. Let's just look at those last verses, verses 40 to 42. He who receives a prophet because he is a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Now notice the similarity, the verbal similarity in these verses and chapter 25, verse 42, the little ones. Remember chapter 25, the least. Verse 40, he who receives you receives me. As you did it to these, you did it to me. Chapter 25. Whoever gives a cup of cold water, verse 42. Chapter 25, whoever gives to drink. Now the little ones in chapter 10 are those who explain the gospel to other people who haven't heard it. That is to say, the person who is an evangelist, as we would call it, or a missionary. And I take it that in our times that includes not simply a Billy Graham preaching to millions, not simply the person who has gone overseas to Mauritius to preach the gospel, but you explaining the gospel to your friend in the student union, or you with your colleague in the Tivoli sandwich bar, explaining the gospel over a beef sandwich. You are the little one. You are the brother. I take it that that is the same in chapter 25. That is who he's talking about. He is talking about the attitude in chapter 25 of those towards those who explain the gospel, the evangelist. Now, I want to give you just one more shock to the system. This parable is usually taken, if we can go back to chapter 25, it's usually taken as being directed at those who do the feeding and so on, do the feeding and giving to drink and visiting. But I'm going to suggest to you that the whole parable is directed at the brethren of verse 40. That is to say, it is directed primarily at preachers of the gospel and not hearers of the gospel. It is directed and teaching not so much about how to prepare for judgment as how to prepare others for judgment. And the reason I say that is because of verses 37 to 39 and verse 40, when they say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we do it? We don't know. It's a surprise to us that we did that. These people, you see, acted in ignorance. They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't realize, they're not depicted as realizing, that when they helped the poor, that they were doing it for Christ. And they are shown as helping the poor, helping the sick and needy, even though, or not the poor missionary is, as I now should say, as we've discovered, the poor evangelist, the evangelist who is sick, imprisoned, thirsty, hungry, They didn't know it was for Christ. It was spontaneous. And that, of course, fits with what I've already said, that we are talking about a missionary context. We are talking about people who are ignorant of Christian teaching. And what happens to them is that when the messenger comes preaching about Christ, they respond to him not knowing they're responding to Christ. A few weeks before I was converted, I offered to do a favor for the person who was teaching the gospel to me. It was a very small favor, just running an errand, taking a book somewhere. But to me, it was a very puzzling thing that I'd offered, because it was the sort of thing and the sort of time which, though it seemed small, was actually a great burden to me, because I wanted to do something in the lunch hour, lunch break that I was taking. And really, before I knew it, I said to him, he said, "Oh, I must get this book up to my tutor," which was halfway up. This was in Durham, and you had to walk up a long hill to get to it. And before I knew what I was saying, I said, "Oh, I'll do it." And I was genuinely puzzled about why I should have offered to do that for him. I was a pretty selfish sort of person, and it was a great mystery to me. What I now know is that as he taught Christ to me, I responded to Christ in him. I was doing it for Christ. Now, I take it, therefore, that these people who are ignorant of Christian teaching, it's not important for them to know at this stage that they're doing it for Christ, these good things they do for the missionary, but what is important is for the evangelist to know what is being done for Christ. And I'll just give you four quick reasons why. Firstly, it taught the disciples how to recognize the people God was calling. Let's just go back to Matthew chapter 10 again. Matthew 10, 11 to 14. The 12 have been sent round out by Jesus around Israel to preach the gospel. And they arrive one evening in a village. And they think, "Well, where do I go now?" Verse 11, "Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it. Stay with him until you depart. As you enter the house, salute it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave that house or town." Shake off the dust, a prophetic sign of judgment on that house, giving peace, a sign of salvation. An awesome thing to do. Decide who is going to be judged. Well, how do you know? How do you know which to do? Verse 14, "Do they listen to your words? And will they receive you?" And the word "receive" means offer hospitality. So they had two ways of knowing whether the person was being called by God. Did they listen to the words? And did they open their homes to you? Did they feed you? They set a nice cold jug of water before you. Did they patch up your sandals? Did they receive you? And of course, as the gospel spread, people needed to know this. They needed to know how to recognize the people God was calling. 200 people clamoring after the synagogue meeting to ask about Christ, all wanting you to come back coffee or whatever they had, and spend more time talking about the things of God, how do you know who to go to? And as you read about the spread of the gospel in the Acts, you find that very frequently the people who are responding to the gospel offer this hospitality. They do these good deeds that we read of in verse 25, chapter 25 of Matthew. Acts 16, Lydia invites them home, and of course the Philippian jailer is a classic case because he does about three or four of the good works in Matthew 25. He is with the prisoners, Paul and Silas, so he releases them. What does he then do? He cares for the sick, he binds up their wounds, and he feeds the hungry. He gave them a meal, set food before them, because he just discovered the living God in the person of Christ. And the only way he knew how to express it was by getting those two preachers in and doing everything he could for them. He was doing it for Christ. I take it that now we have something of the same, that it is indication of whether God is calling somebody, whether they listen to what we say, but also what their response is to us. I know this can go wrong, and one would want to qualify it in certain ways, but there is something in it for us today, isn't there? When I was my last job, I had the privilege of teaching one man over a period of about a year, I suppose, looking at the Bible with him and him coming to faith in Christ. Well, I was never quite sure whether he was, actually. And one of the things that confirmed in my mind that he had really crossed that line is that he kept wanting to do things for me. So that when I moved, I think if I'd let him, he'd have moved every piece of furniture in the house, because I had preached the gospel to him. So if you find somebody and they won't listen to you, they show no desire to help you, well, it's very doubtful, if you are the one who preaches the gospel to them, that God is calling them. So you might as well spend time with somebody who God is calling. Secondly, it taught the disciples not to take the treatment they received personally. There were two great dangers for those first evangelists. One, pride. Two, despair. Pride or despair? Pride, because of the very truths in this passage. The people whom God is calling will treat the teacher of the gospel with great warmth and generosity. They will make him feel very special, and the danger is that he thinks he is special. And, of course, by Matthew's day, when he was writing, there were some who had fallen for that one, and they had begun to think that they were so special that they made their own disciples. And, of course, the New Testament knows of no disciples except those who follow Christ. We're not to follow any man. Call no man master. We're only disciples of him. So when people treat us as special because we minister Christ to them, well, don't think I am special. Get into the habit, mentally, of passing the tribute onto him. The other danger is despair. Again, sorry about this, but if we can just flick back to chapter 10, verses 22 and 25. Jesus predicting what will happen to his messengers. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Verse 25. the end of the verse, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So there you have it. This is what you are. He's saying to his disciples, this is what is in store for you. You will be hated and maligned. I take it that there's some hyperbole there, but still, in large measure, it was true, wasn't it, that those men were treated as the scum of the earth? And it can't have been pleasant to be cut off from your family no longer. Any warm letters from mother? Cold stares as you walked in the streets in the evening? Hardly safe to go in the synagogue anymore. You probably know, if you've ever been in the awful situation of having the cold shoulder at work or at school, somehow being left out of a circle, what a depressing thing that can be. The ways it happens today, of course, we're English, we express it in different ways. It's cynicism, contempt, and boredom. Isn't it an awful sensation to be a bore? To be boring to other people. I get it the whole time, because being a clergyman, of course, I'm at a party or something, and somebody says, what do you do? And a clergyman, and they're looking around for somebody else. Mention Christ, you're a bore to them. Lead to despair, if we take that personally. Unless we remember how quickly they got bored of Christ, hated him, and did away with him. Thirdly, we taught the awesome significance of the work of the evangelist. The background to this parable is a common one in Palestinian times, the mixed flock out in the day, and in the evening the goats like to be warm in the center of the pen, and the sheep cool at the outer edge. So the shepherd stands at the gate. You can just see him, can't you? It's the last job of the day. Twilight is coming down, and he's got his stick and his dog. And he just stands at the entrance, pushes one to one side, sheep to the other side. One to one, the other to the other. Dividing the flock at the end of the day. God's last job, if I can put it that way, of this era will be to divide the righteous and the wicked. The righteous will go to share the happiness of heaven, and the wicked to endure the agony of hell. That is painful to God, I take it. Verse 41, who was hell prepared for? It was prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't prepared for all those people I've seen out in Regent's Park this afternoon, walking around without a care in the world but not knowing Christ. It wasn't made for them. So I take it will pain God to send them there, to divide. How will he divide? On the basis of how we have treated Christ, but he will know that by the way that the evangelist, the preacher, the teacher of the gospel, has been treated. You see, when you teach somebody Christ, you become Christ to them. For that moment, at that point, you are Christ to them. When they're reacting to you, it's not to you. It's reacting to him. So every time you do that, it is extraordinarily significant. We can never be trivial or flippant or take it or leave it about the gospel. That is what the world wants us to be. That, I think, is one of the reasons why the world will always make a mockery of the public representatives of the Christian faith. I know sometimes they deserve it, but also they want to treat clergymen as a joke because they want to treat Christ as a joke. To dismiss him as an irrelevance. a mere sort of Sunday school, primary school trivia. So they treat his representatives like that. No, it's an awesome thing to be Christ to someone, and we must be serious about it. May I just say a word at this point to somebody who's not in the position of teaching Christ, but somebody who's weighing up the Christian faith, somebody who is listening. And I'd like to say to you that there is something very important in this parable about the Christian faith, and that is that it is all about Christ. Your eternal destiny depends on the way you've treated a person. Him, Christ. And you know, God has given you a person to teach you about Christ. He hasn't just given you a book, the Bible. He's given you a person because he wants to show the kind of response he wants, which is a personal one. He doesn't want you just to make an intellectual assent and then just coldly follow a set of rules and propositions. He's given you a person. And he's given you a person to show you that that relationship will have all the reality, all the warmth, all the fun, all the perplexity, all the pain of that relationship you have with other people. It's all about a person. Know him. Finally, very briefly, the disciples, the evangelists, were taught the great privilege of being an evangelist. Verse 31 does everything to emphasize the glory of Christ. When he comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Imagine the coronation, perhaps you've seen it. Well, not times a thousand, is it times 10,000? Glory upon glory, magnificence upon magnificence of the King who is coming. What a privilege to represent that King of Kings, that glorious Master. And look at verse 40, I think this is so touching, isn't it? As you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren. You may be, I'm sure you're not, but you may be the very least, the very feeblest, the very weakest Christian of all time. But still, when you teach Christ to somebody, you represent that glorious King of Kings. What a great privilege that is. Let's pray together. Father, we think of that solemn day, that last day, when you will judge all the earth. We bow before you and reverence you, and want to live in a holy fear of you. Father, make clear to our hearts which side we stand on. Show us your Son, that we might believe and love him. And then send us out as your representatives, as your ambassadors, to teach about you, to offer you to the world. And grant us, we pray, many who will turn and escape that awful fate of destruction. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.